Well, as Nigel has reminded us already, the title that we've given to tonight's message is God a Delusion? And most of you will know that the title is stolen from this book called The God Delusion, written by Richard Dawkins. And basically in this book, Dawkins claims that anyone who believes in God must be deluded. It's such a ludicrous idea, he says. It can't possibly be based on being rational. It can't possibly be based on what you can see and understand. It must be an illusion. And believe it or not, 1.5 million copies of The God Delusion have been sold. Although I reckon a good deal of them have gone to people like me who've bought them to simply find out what all the fuss is about. But the problem is, a lot of people actually believe that Dawkins is right. A lot of people think, well, that Christianity really isn't credible in our generation. How can anyone really believe what the Bible says any longer? Well, there's a whole bunch of different ways in which that question could be answered. In the short time that we have together this evening, I can't answer it in an expanded way. But what I want to do is two things. In the first, perhaps third or half of the message, I want to show to you just some of the things that Dawkins is deluded about. So that'll take maybe the first third or half of the message, and that's where we're going to start. And after that, I want to go to Acts chapter 17 and to show you what the Bible really says about God. You see, Dawkins thinks that Darwinian evolution can explain everything. God, you see, isn't required. We don't need somebody who created the whole universe. We don't need that because Darwinian evolution explains absolutely everything. Now, Dawkins is very clear that right at the very beginning of that argument is a very big problem. Because Dawkins knows that this has never been proved in a laboratory, that life can just spontaneously come from nothing without any help or without any cause. And what Dawkins does is he admits that the probability that life happens spontaneously without any cause, without the hand of God behind it, is very, very small. And he imagines that maybe the odds of that happening are 1 billion to 1. That's what he thinks. And if I quote you from here, he says, "The origin of life, the spontaneous arising of something equivalent to DNA, really was a quite staggeringly improbable event. Suppose it was so improbable as to occur only on 1 in 1 billion planets." And he says that a grant-giving body would laugh at any chemist who admitted the chance of his proposed research succeeding was only 1 in 100. But here we are talking about odds of 1 in 1 billion. Now, you can argue about whether 1 in 1 billion is right or not, but that's the figure that Dawkins used. So how can this possibly be true? It's got a 1 in 1 billion chance, Dawkins admits. Now, this is where Dawkins thinks that he's quite clever, because this is what Dawkins says. He says that the chance of life happening spontaneously are maybe 1 in 1 billion. But that's okay, he says, because there are actually more than 1 billion planets in the universe. So actually, he says, if you think about it, the odds of life happening on any one of those planets is much greater than 1 in 1 billion. So as long as the odds are 1 in 1 billion, and you've got 1 billion planets, well, therefore it's very likely to happen. And here we are. That, in essence, is what it says. Let me read to you again. If the odds of life originating spontaneously on a planet were 1 billion to 1 against, nevertheless, that stupefyingly improbable event would still happen on 1 billion different planets. That's what he's arguing. Now, that kind of seems to make sense, doesn't it, when you think about it? But there's a problem, you see. Because what Dawkins is saying is, well, if you take anything and it doesn't matter how improbable the odds are, as long as you multiply it out, it's almost bound to happen. So maybe, for example, maybe there are odds of 1 million to 1 that there are fairies at the end of the garden. Now, Dawkins doesn't believe in fairies at the end of the garden because he says so in his book. He thinks that Christians are as stupid as people who believe in fairies at the end of the garden, but he doesn't believe. Well, maybe the odds of fairies at the end of the garden are 1 million to 1. Well, all you need then is a million gardens. There are probably a million gardens in the world. And there's bound to be a fairy at the end of one of them, isn't there? It's exactly the same logic. I looked up on William Hill's website. I don't often go on William Hill's website, but this afternoon I did. According to William Hill, they'll give you odds of 1,000 to 1 that ghosts exist. That's a pretty poor odds, really, isn't it? But that's what they'll give you, 1,000 to 1 that ghosts exist, that there is incontrovertible evidence of ghosts. Well, therefore, if you went to 1,000 different places, then you'll find somewhere that ghosts exist by Dawkins' logic. But Dawkins doesn't believe in ghosts. You'll get odds of 250 to 1 on the existence of the Yeti. Well, you've only got to go to 250 places and you're bound to find a Yeti, according to Dawkins' logic. And that's what he thinks. That's the logic of what he thinks. Now, you might think this is very unfair, because after all, Dawkins doesn't believe in fairies at the end of the garden, and he doesn't believe in Yetis, and he doesn't believe in ghosts. So is it really fair to say that this is the logic of what he thinks? Well, it is fair. Let me show you what he says. This is page 94. On page 94, there is a head in here, you probably can't see it, called Little Green Men. And a couple of pages on, this is what he says. Whether we ever get to know about them or not, there are very probably alien civilizations that are superhuman to the point of being godlike in ways that exceed anything a theologian could possibly imagine. So although Dawkins doesn't believe in ghosts or fairies at the end of the garden, and he doesn't believe in God, he does believe in alien civilizations. He believes in extraterrestrials. That's what he says. And again, it's very logical, you see, because Dawkins believed, well, life could have happened spontaneously, and if the chances of it happening spontaneously are 1,000,000,000 to 1 and it happened here, then surely it must have happened in other places as well. It's actually very likely. There are probably, he's arguing, 1,000,000,000 planets out there with life on it just like ours, or maybe even more advanced than ours. There are thousands, millions, maybe even billions of aliens out there. Although he does add, maybe we'll never find out about them. Now, I was quite staggered to think that a man of his intelligence believed in aliens without, we've got to say, not a shred of evidence at all, haven't we? But then I started to do a little bit of research. NASA are thinking about launching a mission. The mission is called the Terrestrial Planet Finder. And what they want to do on when they find a terrestrial planet is to hope that they find extraterrestrials on the planet. That's what they're searching for. And this project, thankfully, has had its budget cut. But before it had its budget cut, they were budgeting £1 billion to find extraterrestrials. In 2015, the European Space Agency are planning to launch a mission called, appropriately enough, Darwin. And Darwin is going to search for extraterrestrial life. And this mission, it is estimated, will cost €550 million. Or just short of £500 million, much of it coming from UK taxpayers. So this belief in alien life is a direct consequence, Dawkins says, of believing in evolution. If life happened by chance here, then life could happen by chance anywhere, and our tax money is going to find these little green men. Now, there's another problem that Dawkins has got. Not only does not believing in God, rather, cause him to believe in little green men, but Dawkins has got another problem. It's not just strange that life exists in the universe. It's actually amazing that the universe exists at all. This is what Dawkins says. This universe, he explains how the universe is so perfect for life. And he says, why did it have to be the kind of universe which seems almost as if it must have known we were coming? So the universe seems so perfect, it seems, Dawkins says, as though it's been designed just for us. Why would that be? Well, this objection, he says, can be answered by the suggestion that there are many universes. There are many universes. This is absolutely true. This is what Dawkins believes, that there are many universes. And over the page he says, we have to be in one of those universes whose bylaws happen to be propitious to our eventual evolution. So what Dawkins says, it's just incredible to think that a universe would just popped into existence that just happened to be just right for us. And the only way that I can think that that would have happened is that there must be millions and billions of universes. There must be multiverses. That's the name for them. They're kind of parallel universes. You thought it was science fiction. As far as Dawkins is concerned, it's science fact. And that's a direct consequence, again, of Dawkins' lack of belief in creation and lack of belief in God. He's saying it's more likely that there are multiverses, that there are millions of universes, than that there is a God. Let me quote you. The key difference between the genuinely extravagant God hypothesis, the fact that God exists, and the apparently extravagant multiverse hypothesis is one of statistical improbability. The multiverse, for all that it is extravagant, is simple. The multiverse may seem extravagant in sheer numbers of universes, but if each one of those universes is simple in its fundamental laws, we are still not postulating anything highly improbable. So it's not highly improbable that there are thousands, maybe millions, of universes out there. Now let's be clear about this. We're not talking about lots of solar systems. We're not talking even about lots of galaxies. We're talking about lots of universes. And you know what a universe is, don't you? A universe is everything that exists anywhere. I looked that up in the Oxford Dictionary. Everything that exists anywhere. And there are millions of these everything that exists anywhere, and they're all different. That's what Dawkins says. So, there you have it. This is the view of someone who believes that apparently that they're highly intelligent. That certainly seems to how he comes across, isn't it, that he thinks that. And he believes that little green men very probably exist. And it's also probable, he says, that parallel universes exist too. And remember, there's not a shred of evidence that either of that is true. Somebody once said, when we stop believing in God, it's not that we believe nothing, it's that we'll believe anything. The Bible puts it rather better in Romans chapter 1. The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, listen to this, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So I want to be very clear to you tonight, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 is clear. Because the Bible says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. In other words, the Bible is telling us that none of us have any excuse not to know about God. In fact, the Bible's saying that none of us have any excuse not to know God himself, because God has made it plain. And really, that's what I want to show you from the passage that we read together earlier from Acts chapter 17 that you found on page 985 of your Bible. We'll return to Dawkins briefly a little bit later on. Because in this section, in this sermon, you might say, of the Apostle Paul, he tells the people in Athens lots of things about God. And those are the things that I want to share with you tonight. And I've got 7 points, I think, if we get through them all tonight. So 7 things about God from Acts chapter 17. The first one is in verse 24, and it's very simply this. God is creator. God is creator. The first half of verse 24 says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And then Paul continues. You see, the Bible is absolutely clear. It's true that the Bible doesn't say a huge amount about science. The Bible's not a scientific textbook. But the Bible does explain to us the really important questions and the things that we really need to know. Where did we come from? What are we doing here? Well, the Bible answers those questions in a way that Dawkins can't. God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, it depends how you want to think about things, doesn't it? I suppose you could do as Dawkins do and just imagine that everything sprung up by chance and that just the way that it happens to be, and there's no direct cause and there's no direct purpose to life at all, and we just like aliens who exist elsewhere, and there's probably little me in parallel universes somewhere else as well. Maybe you want to believe that. Well, if you do believe that, then I suggest that it's probably you that's deluded and not me. But the Bible is much clearer. God made the world and everything in it. Do you want to know why you're here? Well, it's because God made you. I know about the birds and the bees. That's the method that which God used. But God made us. God didn't just make me, but he made the world and everything in it. And Acts chapter 17 verse 24 says, he is Lord of heaven and earth. You see, the fact that we've been made really does make a difference in the way that we live, doesn't it? It makes a difference in the way that we think. It means that we've got perhaps a responsibility that we wouldn't have otherwise. I'm not a free agent. I'm not a product of chance. But I am the Lord's. He made me. God is creator. That's the first thing that we learn from Acts chapter 17. The second thing that we learn from Acts chapter 17 is that God cannot be contained. God cannot be contained. Verse 24, again, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. You see, in Paul's day in Athens, there was all these kind of temples everywhere. He tells us about these temples earlier on, and all of these temples were built. And the idea was in Athens in those days, and in probably most of the world, truthfully, was that you'd build a nice big temple, and then God would come and live in your little temple. It was a bit like having a kennel at the bottom of the garden for your guard dog to live in. You see, as long as you built a nice kennel, a nice temple, your God would come and live in it, and your God would then, as long as you fed him regularly and did all the right things, that whatever that God wanted, that God would then look after you, just like a guard dog would if you were looking if it was looking after you. That's the kind of the thinking that the people had in those days. Not Paul, of course, but the rest of the people around. They had this idea that they could contain God, that they could say, well, here we are, God, you live here, this is a nice house for you, you just happily be there, and I'll go off and do whatever I need to do, and if I need anything, I'll come back, and I'll be sure to let you know. That's how the ancients treated their gods. And Paul says, the real God, the true God, the God who made the heavens and earth, is not like that at all. You see, this is the God who is bigger than everything. This is the God who existed before time itself even began. And therefore, how can you think that God lives somewhere that you create? That's foolish. God creates us. We live in his creation. It's not that he lives in our creation. And nor, verse 25, is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Again, this was the idea in these days. Well, we'll bring our offerings to God, and maybe they brought food, or maybe they brought young ladies, or whatever it may be, that they brought these things to God, and that was their gifts to God. That kept God happy. It kept God on their side. Paul is saying that's a ridiculous way to think about God. It's not that we can bring God things, and that God is therefore on our side. Now, in some ways, as we look back 2,000 years to Athens in the first century, it's quite clear, isn't it? I mean, how could anyone be so foolish to think as these Athenians thought? How silly to think that we can build a house and a God can come and live in it, and then we can give these things to God so that he'll look after us and like us. But tragically, there are millions of people in Britain living just like that today. There are millions of people in Britain who build churches for God. And they think that somehow, because they built a nice building, you can see them all around, can't you? They've built a nice building, that God will like that. And God will help them and be with them. And they think that if they get baptized, and they think if they read their Bibles every now and again, and they think if they help old ladies across the road and do other things that they think God will like, then God will look after them. And when they die, they'll be able to go to heaven. And Paul's saying, well, no, how foolish. God can't be contained. God doesn't work according to our agenda. It's not that we can impress God and do things so that God does things for us. It's not that as long as I read my Bible every day and pray every day, therefore God will have to let me into heaven. No, God cannot be contained like that. Not at all. Why not? Well, that brings us to our third point. God is creator. God cannot be contained. Thirdly, God is caring. God is caring. Look at the middle of verse 25. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. You see what Paul is saying here, it's not that we bring things to God, not at all, it's that God gives things to us. And everything that we have, verse 25, whether it's life and breath and all things, all of that has come from God. And we are dependent upon Him utterly. And the very mind which Dawkins has used to come up with such nonsense is a gift of God. It could have been used for far better purposes. It wasn't. But his mind is a gift of God. The very air that he breathes is a gift of God. And the same is true for you and for me. Everything that we have is a wonderful, glorious gift of God. There is nothing that we have that he hasn't given to us. And God has given us even this earth, this planet, verse 26. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. This earth in which we live is a gift from God to us that we might live here and enjoy the creation. You see, God is a caring God. People can caricature God, can't they? And they can give us the idea that God is someone who's miserable and hateful. Dawkins does that. I won't read the passage to you. And calls God malevolent. And God just hates people and strikes them down, almost as if he's kind of sitting up there waiting for you to go wrong so that he can send a bolt of lightning down to strike you. What a foolish caricature. God's not like that at all, Paul says. It's the very opposite. Everything we have is from God. He cares for us. He looks after us. He provides for us. God is the provider. So God is creator. God cannot be contained. God is caring. Fourthly, God is in control. God is in control. The end of verse 26. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. You see, all that we've spoken of so far, probably most of you are very comfortable and happy with. The fact that God made us, that he's the creator, well, frankly, that's fairly obvious anyway. The fact that God cannot be contained, well, that's fairly obvious too. The fact that God is caring is a very nice thought. But verse 26 also tells us that God is in control. And God is in control of everything. That God determines our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings. So everything about us, where we go, at what time we do things, everything about us, God is in control of. Now the Bible manages to hold two things in tension here. The Bible is not saying that you and I are robots who just go around without any sense of responsibility for our own actions, and we just are acting like puppets with God's hand up our backs. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible holds two things in tension. Because on the one hand, the Bible says that God is in control of everything. And on the other hand, the Bible also says, and we'll come to this towards the end, that we are responsible for our own actions. Now, both are true. And what Paul is saying here, therefore, is that God is in control of everything that we do and everything that happens around us. Now, depending on how you view it, this can either be a wonderfully marvellous thing or an absolutely terrifying thing. It can be wonderfully marvellous if you think, well, actually, I'm glad that God's in control, because frankly, I'm glad that somebody is, and I'm glad that's not me. Because if I was in control of all things, I'd make a mess of everything. If I was in control of things, well, things would be pretty much of a disaster. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a habit when I'm watching the news or listening to it on the radio, and I found out one more, something's happened, or something's gone wrong, or the government's made a bad decision, or something like that, and I end up thinking to myself, Oh, well, if only I was Prime Minister, I'd sort things out. Maybe you think that too. Perhaps it's just me, I don't know. But actually, in my more sober moments, I'm very glad that I'm not. And I'm quite clear that I probably wouldn't be able to sort it out, and I'd make far more of a mess than even is made at the moment. You see, sometimes we can think, oh, if only I'd sort it all out. It wouldn't be any problems if I was in charge. I'll deal with it. Well, actually, I'm very glad that God's in charge. And I'm very glad that God's dealing with these things. But maybe for others of you, you don't like that idea. You don't like the idea that someone else is in control. Because you want to be. You want to have your own destiny. You want to be in control. You want to do what you want to do. And the Bible says, well, I'm sorry, you can't live like that. That's not how things work. Because God is creator, because God cannot be contained, then to put it very bluntly and very simply, then you do things God's way. We're all very used to this in all our sorts of different situations, aren't we? Maybe we rebelled a little bit, but in essence, when we were in school, we did things the teacher's way. And when we were at home as young children, we did things the way that our parents said. It was their home, it was their school, it's their place of work, whatever it may be, and we follow the rules. Well, in a similar way, that's how it is on this planet. This is God's planet. And we follow His rules. And God doesn't want you and I to go around killing people and stealing and all this kind of thing. You don't want that either, do you? So God has put these rules in place that we might follow, and we'll do things His way. Because He's in control, you see. So God is creator, God cannot be contained, God is caring, God is in control. Verse 27, fifthly, God is close. God is close. Look at verse 27. The reason that God has done all this, verse 27, is so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. You see, the reason that God has made things in this way, it's not so that you and I would have to just do as we're told and have a miserable existence where God gets pleasure out of watching us suffer. Not at all. But what Paul is saying here is that the reason that God has ordained things in this way, the reason that God has created the world, the reason that God has provided and cared for us in all these different ways, the reason that God is in control and has organized the things in the very way that He has, even in bringing us together for this service tonight, the reason that God has done that is because, as verse 27 makes clear, He wants us to seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for Him and find Him. Sometimes it can feel a little bit like that, can't it? I don't know if any of you have had that experience in the past, or maybe are having it in the present now. That you have this desire for God. And maybe you hear friends and others talk about God and all that God has done. And you think, well, that would be nice to have that sort of religious experience that others have, that confidence that they've got, that happiness that they've got. And you sort of feel as though you're just groping around a little bit, trying to find God. Well, maybe that's what God is trying to do in your life. Maybe God is bringing you to a place that you might seek Him and that you might grope around for Him. But notice what verse 27 says. God's purpose is not merely that you would seek Him. God's purpose is not merely that you would grope around in the darkness, as it were. But God's purpose, verse 27, is that you might grope for Him and find Him. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to find Him. And as the end of verse 27 makes clear, He is not far from each one of us. You see, if God was out there, then I'd never know anything about Him. If God was out there, then I wouldn't be able to preach this to you tonight. I wouldn't be able to tell you, well, God is like this, because I wouldn't know. But God is not out there. God is here. And God has given us the revelation, the Word of God, that we might know about Him. And the Bible also tells us that God has a Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is active in this world. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what the Bible says. And therefore, God is saying to us that if we accept these things, and if we pray through these things, and if we seek God with all our hearts, then we will find Him. If we knock at the door will be open to us. That's God's message. It's not that God is far away. It's interesting, if you read Dawkins, he's absolutely unapologetic that he's made no attempt to find God at all. He knows that God doesn't exist. So why should he bother finding Him? He knows perfectly well that he hasn't actually read any books about theology or books about Christianity. He's not bothered doing that because he knows that God doesn't exist. And he says that God is like the emperor with no clothes. I know that God has got no clothes. I know that God doesn't exist. Those clothes don't exist. So why should I read books about trousers and shirts and blouses when he's made no attempt to find God? No attempt whatsoever. I read a quote on the internet a few years ago and I kept it. It's one of my favourite quotes. The atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. The atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. It's not just that Dawkins hasn't bothered finding God. It's that Dawkins is running from God. So God is creator. God cannot be contained. God is caring. God is in control. God is close. Sixthly, God is credible. God is credible. Verses 28 and verse 29. Paul says, "In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. What Paul is saying to us very simply is this, that we ought to be able to understand all this. We ought to know that God is not far from us, because in him we live and move and have our being. You see, it's not that God is over there and that we are over here. As I've said already, we have the Holy Spirit who works in this world, so that God is very close to us. God is very near to us. So we ought to know these things. We have no excuse. It's easy to understand because we can see this all around us. And it's not that we say in verse 29 that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. It's not some foolish man-made thing. Not at all. This is real. This is credible. Of course, we need faith if we're going to accept the Christian scriptures. We need faith if we're going to believe in God. But we need faith if we're going to believe in the things that Dawkins believes too. Dawkins was once asked, "What do you believe is true, even though you cannot prove it? What do you believe is true, even though you cannot prove it?" This is what Dawkins replied. "I believe that all life, all intelligence, all creativity, all design anywhere in the universe is the direct or indirect product of Darwinian natural selection. Design cannot precede evolution and therefore cannot underlie the universe." That's what Dawkins believes is true, even though he cannot prove it. Design cannot precede evolution. Therefore, God doesn't exist. He can't prove it. He believes it to be true. He believes in little green men, and he can't prove them. He believes in multiverses, and he can't prove them either. He believes in the Big Bang. You know the Big Bang, the origins of the universe, so-called, don't you? You know the theory. Well, the theory is that everything that exists in the universe, for all I know, perhaps everything that exists in the multiverse, I don't know, but certainly the universe, everything that exists in the universe, everything that we can see around us, every star in the sky, every galaxy that's out there, every planet, the vast, huge multitude of everything that we can see in the universe, was once, about 12 or 13 billion years ago, contained in a speck smaller than a grain of dust. That's the Big Bang theory. That's what so-called scientists often believe. Now, it requires faith to believe that. And frankly, I find that really quite incredible, don't you? Dawkins was on a radio show a year or so ago. I'd listened to the tape. And on the radio show, he was asked about the origin of matter. Where did the universe come from? This is what he replied. He says, "The origin of the whole universe is a very, very difficult question. It's one that scientists are working on. It's one that they hope eventually to solve. Just as before Darwin, biology was a mystery. Darwin solved that. Now, cosmology is a mystery. The origin of the universe is a mystery. It's a mystery to everyone. Physicists are working on it." Questioner then says, "You can't answer the question where matter comes from." And Dawkins replies, "I can't, but science is working on it." You see, he's got great faith. that he doesn't understand the answers. He can't explain where this speck of dust that eventually erupted into the whole universe that we see came from. He can't explain it. But that doesn't matter to Dawkins, because there were lots of things that we didn't used to be explain in the past, and now we can understand them. So he's quite confident that very soon we'll be able to explain this one, how something can come out of nothing. One day we'll be able to explain it. I believe that we'll be able to do that, so in the meantime I've just got faith that that will happen. That's in essence what he's saying. And Dawkins doesn't believe in God. But he does believe in little green men. He does believe in multiverses. He does believe that everything that existed was once contained in a speck smaller than a piece of dust. He believes it all without proof. And he's got no explanation where any of it came from. And to me, frankly, that's incredible. To me, frankly, I simply can't bring myself to believe that. There's no evidence for it, Dawkins. But what is credible to me, and what is credible to millions, maybe billions of others, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. It's as simple and as profound as that. In the beginning, God. And God is eternal, you see. God had no cause. God always existed, and God is the cause of everything that does exist. God is eternal. God is very credible. We ought not be ashamed by our Christian faith. We ought not to think that science has disproved the Bible. It simply hasn't. There is much in the Bible that is gloriously true and makes wonderful sense. So we've seen, therefore, that God is creator, God cannot be contained, God is caring, God is in control, God is close, God is credible. Finally, seventhly, God is coming. God is coming. Look at verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the great message that we want to bring to you tonight is not simply that Dawkins is wrong. It's not simply that the Bible is credible. It's not simply that actually this does make sense. But what we want to bring to you is something that's actually more important than all of those things put together. Because the way that Paul finishes his sermon and the way that I want to finish my sermon is to remind you of what God requires from us. Because what God requires from us, verse 30, is that he commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, because God is in control, because God cannot be contained, because God is creator and because God is close and because God has cared for us and God is so credible, then we've got no excuse for living the way that we have lived as if God didn't exist. And we may not be as foolish as to put our views down in print as Dawkins has, but if we're truthful with ourselves and with one another, then every one of us knows that yes, we have lived as though God hasn't existed. We know that God would want to live us in a particular way, but deliberately, provocatively, many times, we've lived in a different way. We know that God doesn't want us to steal, but we've stolen. We know that God doesn't want us to lie, but we've lied. We know that God wants us to worship him, but we've refused to worship him. And just like Dawkins, we've lived as though God doesn't exist. And God, it tells us in verse 30 that these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, God is saying to every one of us, look, I've been very patient. And for some here tonight, maybe God will say, well, I've waited decades. Decades. Waiting for you. Knowing that you can see just by looking around what sort of God I am, Romans chapter 1. Knowing that you've heard through friends and through what's been preached from this pulpit all about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And still you won't bow the knee. Still you won't submit. Still you won't serve me. Still you won't admit that I'm in control and you still try and live your own life. I've been very patient, God has said. But now my patience is running out. And now I command all men everywhere, and that obviously includes every one of us, to repent. Why? Well, as our heading says, because he's coming, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. You see, the great fact behind Christianity is not simply that all this is credible and it makes philosophical sense. The great impetus behind Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible tells us that God so loved us that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the Bible tells us that God so wanted us to know him, that God so wanted us to know that he is close to us and near to us, that he came from heaven to be born as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem, to grow up as a man, to never live, to never think, do or say anything that was wrong ever, but to do everything according to the law, according to what God commanded, so that everyone could look and say, well, hey, how do I know what God is like? Well, I can look at Jesus. And now I've seen the Father because I've seen the Son. And Jesus lived his life. But as you know, and if you were here this morning, you'll know that at the end of his life, Jesus was hung on a cross. He was killed like a common criminal. Why? He'd never done anything that was wrong. Well, no, he hadn't. But the sins of every man and woman, boy and girl, whoever trusts in him were put on Jesus' shoulders at that point. So as Jesus hung there on the cross, he hung there on behalf of sinners like you and me. And he hung there bearing our shame and our guilt. And the Bible says that he was buried in the ground, and on the third day he rose again. And even now is sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. And one day, verse 31, he is coming back to judge the world. You see, it won't be the case that we'll simply be able to carry on regardless, not caring one way or the other what God thinks and what we do. The Bible says, yes, I've been patient, but my patience is coming to an end. And one day, that will be enough. Enough will be enough. I simply can't let injustice and wickedness carry on forever, God is saying. I must bring it to an end. And the challenge that God leaves every one of us is this. Will we bow the knee? Will we move over to his side? Will we worship him before he brings it to an end? Or for us, will it be too late? That's the simple challenge to everyone. And the marvelous message of the gospel is that anyone, even those who spit in the face of God like Dawkins here, if they trust, if they bow the knee, then God will forgive them and will accept them. There is nobody here tonight whom God would not accept if you confessed your sins and you meant it in a marvelous way. Now maybe you feel you're not ready or able to do that. Well, if you're not ready or able, then pray to God that he would make you able and he would help you. And in his strength, you see, not in your own. But every one of us needs to understand that one day the Lord is coming back. And he will judge the world in righteousness. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead.